Well, good afternoon. We are getting started with our study. We're continuing on looking at the Pesach of the Messiah. And in our last go-round, we took a little bit of an overview of what was going on during at least the Pesach part of that, the accounts that we read there in Luke 22, verses 7 through 38. And today, we are going to be taking a little bit of a little closer focus. We've gone over John 13 in our discussion last time around, and we're going to zero in a little bit on a section of John 13 that will launch us off into the rest of the discourse that follows. We're going to be looking at in John 14 through 17 and the weeks ahead. So let's start off with prayer to begin with. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants, and we thank you for the clearest testimony in your Son Yeshua. Father, we ask for your Spirit to help us understand, help us to grow closer to you. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son Yeshua. Amen. So the section we're going to be looking at to start out with is in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, a little subset of what we went over last time around. When Jesus had said this, backing up a little bit in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one was speaking of. There was reclined on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Shimon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us, who is it of whom you were speaking? He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Shimon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Yehuda had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So this bit of the discussion we're going to be looking at today is the level of nightness that was descending upon Yehuda in this particular scene here. One of the reasons why it's good to take a look at this is because it's a good contrast for what is actually mentioned there in John 13:20. Again, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That is one of the key things here, because what was the great sign that Yeshua had given in the one who was going to betray him? He dipped this morsel and ate it. Well, didn't they all eat from a certain morsel, a part of the same food circulating about? As you see in the other accounts in the other Gospels, you'll see that this is the bread that was being passed around. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. So they all had eaten from it. Yes, this was a specific one that Yeshua said, here, take, eat this. But they all had a part of that particular emblem there. So what we're going to be looking at today is the level of light and the level of dark that was involved here that makes a lot of the difference in the receiving part of this. It plays into a lot of what we have discussed in the past about, and something the prophets talked a lot about, is why it was that the things that God had commanded, suddenly the prophets were starting to yell and scream about that these things stink in front of God's nostrils. So what was the distinction? These are obviously things that God had called for, yet something had happened. Something had happened that really gets to the heart of the matter of our discussion today. Yes, it was certainly a big stink that had gone up. One of the things that we need to look at is the concept that's talked about night. And Richard, and as we've gone through discussions in the Torah, has been gone to this emblem of darkness or choshech. It's your great Hebrew vocabulary word. Get that down. It's a great tongue twister. Of course, it's good. I got a little bit of a cold to clear my throat a little bit. So, choshech. Yes. Yes, thank you. But one of the things that is great about that symbol, and you see it continuing down throughout time in the scriptures, is the picture of light and the picture of darkness. And we'll be taking a look a bit earlier about the next passage we're going to look at is in John chapter 3. Part of it's a passage you know quite well, but talks about light and darkness. And one of the things that you'll notice in this is this discussion of darkness and how masking and how disguising it really is about one's true situation and what one is actually doing. So here we're going to take a look in John chapter 3, so hitting the rewind button a bit, back to verse 14 of chapter 3, and going forward to verse 21. As Moshe lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So, I guess another way to say that is when God flicks the lights on, are we going to be the cockroach scurrying for the corner? Or are we going to be like the plant? Like, hey, great. Or like, and in modern times even, the solar panel, ready to actually do something productive.
I don't know what rot means.
Rot?
Rot. I've been rot in Elohim.
Oh.
That's the very last word you... What does that mean?
Been rot in God? Well, is it W-R-O-G-H-D? Yes,
uh-huh.
Done. It's a big 50-cent word for done or to do.
It's a
1611
word.
Yes, a 1611 word,
rot. The Queen's language.
Yes. It's even better when you say something has been rot in wrath. So. It's not in Roth IRA, but that's another matter. One of the things that we are going to be looking at in this passage is this concept of light and darkness, because that factors in hugely into this difference of taking the morsel and having that be some great blessed event, and taking the morsel and that being basically sealing you as the one who had to do this particular dirty deed. And sadly, it was a dirty deed that was done dirt cheap. When you think about the impassable value of the Son of God, it truly is one of the worst things I can absolutely think of, because when you see the apostles and they talk about the impassable glory, and then you also see in the prophets when they talk about the Son of Man who was to come, that one would sell out for, as it turns out, the price of a slave, as something that was said to be coming down, the 30 pieces of silver. And even in that time period, it was a lot of money. But when you're thinking about what is actually going on here, that is like vapor compared to the value of, you're talking about the Son of God. Is when you're talking about the Son of God having the one who is there present at creation, the one who was to be carrying the weight of Israel, the one who was to mend the broken parts of Israel, the one who was to bring the true representation of the Father. I mean, you start adding up all those things, and, you know, as the common advertising slogan is, that's priceless. Absolutely priceless involved here. Yet, one of those questions that we have is, which price tag are you actually going to go for?
The value of something is determined by the amount of its cost. And at the time he was dying, he wasn't worth anything except just an average guy. We don't even realize that now with humans. Our country throws little tiny humans away.
And old humans.
And old humans. So nobody has understood the value of human life. And had they understood the value of his, they wouldn't have gone through with it.
Yeah.
It had to be worthless.
Well, and the interesting thing that we have in the prophecy of the high priest of the time period, you know, better that one man die than the whole nation go down. So it's like, oh, okay, valuing the value of the whole as being more than that of the person. Now, one of the things that we had covered when we went through Hebrews, and that's the next part we're going to go to, is in chapter 10, is the concept of shrinking back. And that will factor in to more into this discussion of what are we valuing? And also, what is the difference between that, the same thing that can be holy and full of light, and evil and full of darkness? The very same thing. In this case, it's a symbol of bread here, but kind of stands for something else greater.
What I'm thinking of is what we don't count on is the deception. Great and powerful delusion and deception that will come, and even as we talk about, what's his name that did the deed?
Yehuda,
yeah. Mm-hmm. It was his job to do. And as, you know, this great deception, this twisting in his perceptions it was a great delusion and a deception that came upon him that he was overcome by. So these things, you know how we can like think we're going through our day and something comes up and we think, oh my gosh, oh, how am I going to do that? What am I going to do? And it's delusion. It's this great delusion that we think this is so terrible. 2 weeks down the road, we look back on that and go, oh, that wasn't all that bad. You know, it's like our perceptions are played with by the prince of the power of the air, shall we say. I mean, our perceiving what's going on. So that's why the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, i.e. self-control, is so powerful. And also the idea of trusting him in the face of something that's looking so horrible to us that we just have to stand in that, you know, so that we don't get overwhelmed by the delusion and the deception of that's come over our own perception of the situations. So I just think that he, at the time, was completely overcome by his deception, or by the deception of the Hasatan, you know, who came upon him and just, because it was his deed to do. And Abba, Adonai, had to orchestrate that. So, anyway.
One of the things that she was talking about is being led by and kind of led away and enticed by deception and such. One of the things also that Israel was facing was something that we had covered in chapter 10 and near the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, and that is a forecasted and a foretold shrinking back from the high priest, from the true high priest, from God. That was a problem at the time and also a problem going forward.
When I hate to even say became a Christian, I really underestimated what it would cost. I didn't mean, for me, I couldn't back out, but I really have underestimated what it is that I'm doing and walking out. I really underestimated that the high order I've been called to and to walk out. And I know that I have sometimes I haven't really counted that cost, and I haven't, you know, I underestimated what it would be to be a Christian, because I had this illusion about what it was going to be, you know, and not that I could turn around and walk away, but I really underestimated what I was saying and what I was doing. So
now let's take a look at this passage here, starting in verse 32 of chapter 10 of Hebrews and going through verse 2 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, because it really gets to what Louise and Deborah were mentioning there. Because when you talk about counting the cost of the road that you're going on, there's also hope that can come from this, because deciding which path you're actually going to take as you go down the road. If you've read Hebrews to any great extent, you'll know that it wasn't just haphazardly thrown together. The things and the topics that are in there are put together in a very thematic point to point to point to point to point. So this point here that we're going to see flows into chapter 11, which is known as the Great Hall of Faith chapter, talking about all the great patriarchs and prophets, people of old that are mentioned throughout the Tanakh, people of great renown and the great trust that they had in God. But that is put there for no haphazard reason, because it follows the section that we're just going to look at and also the passage from the prophets that it quotes from. Starting in verse 32 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, that you may receive what was promised. For yet a very little while, he also is coming and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul, the preserving of the soul, actually. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. So that kind of hope that is able to see past the current afflictions, as it mentions earlier, sufferings, reproaches, tribulations, these sorts of things, to look past them and to see beyond that, that this is not going to be the end of it. To answer the question I know I've had, and to answer it myself, is this worth it? Is it worth it for all of the pain that you end up having in your family? You know, but again, you also have to ask yourself, are you actually creating this pain for no good reason? And that's also a part of the question. Is it worth it? And are you actually needlessly causing the pain and disruption? But in this, we notice that the call for hope, and then it goes on in chapter 11 and details one after the other, of people who, even though they were going forward, you know, like an Abraham, went out, didn't know where he was going, yet he knew that somewhere, Olam, over the horizon, there would be that place where he was supposed to go, that place where he would stop, he would Shabbat his wanderings, and then find rest. Yes?
Do we really have a choice? We have been called. As we walk through our life, we take a step and another step. And it was obviously at the time the step that made the most sense to us. I can remember intellectually going over and over, taking it all apart, you know, whether salvation, the word of Elohim, all this was right or true. And I could not think of it in any other way, but it makes perfect sense. So as you go through and you know, you accept, I mean, I don't see that I had a choice.
Well, but, you know, for a lot of people who... I know personally someone who knows the Bible far better than I do and can quote large sections of it completely from memory, and even knows large sections of it in the original languages. Doesn't believe a word of it, but knows it backwards and forwards better than I do and can quote it one way and the other way just fantastically. Doesn't believe a word of it, because why? To him, it's all a bunch of meaningless words that some sunstroked fisherman managed to pen during some sort of a weird vision. But to someone who God opens the eyes, you know, you actually see what's going on, then it's, wow, it's hugely life-changing. This is the revelation of, you know, the pulling back the curtain of what's actually going on in life. The section that it's quoting here in Hebrews 10 in verse 37, for yet a little while he is coming and will not delay, and but my righteous one shall live by faith, there in verse 38. That actually comes from Habakkuk and chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But one of the good things, and whenever you're taking a look at something that the apostles are quoting from the Tanakh, it's always good to take a look at what's around there in the general discussion, because more often than not, and not like what a lot of critics say, that the apostles are just haphazardly just pulling stuff out of the air from the Tanakh, the section and the content of the discussion that they're pulling from has a lot to do with why they quoted it. And we'll begin to see some of that here as we see this passage in Habakkuk. So we're going to take a look at the first five verses of Habakkuk chapter 2. That's in back near the prophets, depending on how your Bible is organized. You'll find it back there with the minor prophets. Ah. Well, I would maybe suggest the index in that case. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is set for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. So when you see the context of this, I kind of noted up there Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, because those kind of talk about what the context of this is. The prophet is sitting there looking at the state, at the condition of the people of Israel, and seeing violence. He's talking about over and over about violence and wickedness, and some specific things that he mentions that this results in is ignoring the Lord's Torah and also perverting justice. So these are some conditions that are happening, and so because of that, then there's the prophecy of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that God is raising up to bring in and to basically force open the eyes of Israel. And as you'd see there, there would be the exile there in Babylon that would have to happen to open the eyes of the people so they'd be able to see what was going on. But that begins to, you know, point us back to why it was that this happens to be mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 10. Because in this discussion, they're talking about having endurance. And for people who are suffering persecution, wondering whether accepting Yeshua as the, you know, the permanent, the Melchizedekian high priest, the one who would give them confidence to go before the Father, and that had once and for all provided that atonement, that was actually the way to go, the correct route to take. Because one of the things that's ended up having Israel heading off into, he mentions there in the prophets about, well, you know, not letting the land rest, you know, talking about the Shemitah. Well, Shemitah is one of those things that involves a huge amount of faith in God because of the preparation on the front end during the seventh year and then out the back end of it. You know, basically 3 years of lots of faith. And the first, on the sixth year, that, wow, there's going to be a lot of food coming in. Seventh year, okay, letting it actually rest. And then the eighth year, oh, okay, back in business again. And that you're still alive in the eighth year. You haven't died off in the seventh year. But that particular amount of faith, I mean, that's, you say, well, that's a small thing. Well, it had gone downhill, as the prophet describes her in chapter 1, to the point where violence and wickedness were ruling the roost and absolutely had control of the people. So it comes back into this case, well, what are you going to cling on to? Are you going to cling on to the God of Israel? You know, you think about the time preceding the exile, they didn't think it was, you know, worth holding on to, kind of latched on to other gods, mixed stuff, other gods into the blender with the God of Israel and whizzed it up into a nice frothy smoothie of syncretism. But what actually was the real nourishing, drink that they needed to drink in? That was something that they would have to take a time out, a 70-year time out. At least there was a number of them that didn't even come back from the time out there in Babylon. But as we go on here and see that this passage in Habakkuk in 2 verse 4 is something also that the Apostle Paul quotes in his letter to the congregation there in Rome. And again, that's one of those cases where Romans is not a haphazardly thrown together letter of random sort of quotations. It's something that builds upon one thing after another through its conclusion. So one of the things that we're going to take a look at is where Paul is drawing from. And we've seen the context there in Habakkuk chapter 2. Now take a look at this in his letter to the Romans and see where this idea of shrinking back from the true hope of Israel, the true hope of all humanity. We're going to start here in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 16, and go through verse 23. Yes?
As I'm reading this, Habakkuk, it's like to me, it feels like my reaction to CNN. Okay. Why do you make me see wrongdoing? Why do you permit oppression, pillage, and cruelty confront me so that strife and discord prevail? Therefore, Torah is not followed. Justice never gets rendered because the wicked fence in the righteous. This is why justice comes out perverted. If this is not today, CNN,
yeah,
what is?
That's right. You know, back where we started, and here we go round again. It's a story that just keeps going over and over again. And just exactly. And yeah, it really is nothing new. And that is why chapter 11 of Hebrews is really there and follows the section we just looked at in chapter 10 of Hebrews, because it's like, okay, people have been here before. And they've made it through. And they made it through how? By trusting to, clinging to God in the process. And just keep that in the back of your head. And you know, it may seem like we've left the Passover table long back there, but we're actually, you know, skirting around the edges of the room here, checking out the library. And we're going to be heading back to the table soon. But this is all related to this sort of thing of the bread passing from Messiah to Yehuda and Choshech enveloping him. So the passage we're going to look at here in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 and then continuing through 23. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So when we talk about this, not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of the news of the kingdom. Well, part of the news of the kingdom is who the Creator actually is, where everything actually comes from. And not just, okay, great, that's where things come from, nice little history lesson and head on and with your merry life. But it's like, okay, where did everything come from? Okay, wow, this is how all the muck and mess got here. Okay, is great. Are we just getting a history lesson with a terrible, downer, depressing tale to follow? Oh, wow, then we get also the picture that the one who created it wants to recreate it and is recreating it and is coming in to clean up after our mess and to clean things up and to set things right again. So that, like you see in Revelation, the picture right at the end of Revelation looks a lot like the picture you see there at the beginning of Genesis. And not by any sort of happenstance. That is the direction where God is going. So that being the great news of the kingdom of God, is that is where he's taking things back to. So in this, when we talk about shrinking back from the great message, the great news of this, that was part of that point there at the table with Yeshua giving the morsel to Yehuda. All right, are you okay with a program that is eventually going to get back to Eden, so to speak, as it was there in the beginning, but it's going to take a path that is a little over your olam, over your horizon. It's going to a place where you can't see. Are you going to trust that route? Now, Yeshua said that this is a route that God had ordained for it to take, that there would be someone who would betray Messiah and offer him up, and we've read those prophecies in the past. Well, you might ask, well, why? Just like Louisa observed there in Habakkuk, this is, you know, the same story, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 50th, 100th verse, the same thing over again, is that God has been betrayed over and 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 over again. It is something, and betrayed by those very, very close to him. So this being the greatest and truest representation of God here coming, the Son of Man, thus the picture then gets reset and shown to us yet again of this close, intimate betrayal, yet in the midst of it, hope out the other end of it. That, yes, this isn't like some sort of, you know, you've read about some of the deities of other cultures and such, the ones that get slighted and such, and then start wreaking havoc. Well, the one who created everything has been slighted a whole lot, yet still not only puts up with us, but has the end goal out of it being the restoration and the cleaning up of the mess, the hitting the big reset button. And in this, you know, we see that this, when we talk about this morsel, this bread here, of that key verse that we were mentioning there, John chapter 13, verse 20, he who receives me, this receiving, you know, it's not like just getting a package in the mail here. This is when we hit the reset button, I should rewind a little bit in John back to chapter 6, and there's a lot of talk about bread and receiving and eating, and even gets quite graphic to the point of, you know, eats my flesh and drinks my blood. That's a little where the point of what is going on there at the table. What's going on there, the taking that morsel in. Are you actually taking things in? The Passover, as you hit the rewind button even more, go back to Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13, you start seeing what the whole Passover meal is all about, and it's all about what God is doing to, you know, basically block himself. He is coming with the destroyer, and he sends the Pesach as a block for the destroyer. An agent of God blocking an agent of God. And that's all about God's mercy and God's justice in action. Things have to be stopped. The oppression there in Egypt had to be stopped. Yet the deliverance out of Egypt was also there as well. Yes?
Even in there, I see that faith, going back to faith, and faith means trusting. And God told them to put the blood because they were trusting God. And I just want to say that faith is not repeating something again and again, like, I want a Rolex and I have faith, give me a Rolex. That's not faith. Faith is trusting what God said at the beginning of the book. If God said, if you honor your mother and your father, then you have long life. So you trust that and you honor your father and your mother. If God said, I'm going to put the blood, you're going to trust that the angel of death is not going to go in there, because you're already trusting in what God said. So trusting, it's faith. Faith is trust. And I just,
yeah, but isn't it even more a fundamental than just trusting in the honor of your father and your mother, to trusting the one who says that, trusting the character, so that when the Lord came by and revealed his name, long list of attributes of his name to Moshe, that is what the trust is in. You trust in that. So, because, you know, if you put then your trust in one, you know, one command, another command, or this or that, if your faith, your trust in that one thing for some reason gets shaken, you know, what might happen to some of the other things? Versus trusting in the character of God, and then the things that come out of the character of God. So thus, we're going to get to it here in the coming weeks, but this, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a part of the deep fundamental trust in God, that you, as it mentions there in the Shema, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then all of these things follow after, because that is your character. Your character has become attached to the character, the name of God. Yes, Deborah?
I don't know if it was, we talked about it here, but, you know, when God took the people out of Egypt, they lived in a lifestyle where Egypt was, commercialized, what they saw, you know, all these things that they got, material things, you know, and he took them out. And sometime in my mind, I think it should happen immediately, but he spent 40 years with them out in the wilderness. So I think sometimes, like saying, to have faith and trust. I mean, Jesus even said his own self that those that trust in him in the end times that haven't seen anything, it was going to be even harder. Because we live in a time where there's so much information. I mean, we have to go by blind faith, really. And, you know, I think the thought of thinking that it's going to come instantly is put a lot of pressure on myself, thinking, okay, I'm not doing this. You know, just that condemning spirit that I have is, that process is missing somehow. I feel like, it's like, faith takes time.
Yeah.
You know? And it's made me physically ill because I'm thinking I'm doing something wrong. You know? I mean, we have so much information in the days. I feel like even to hear the truth, even reading it, I feel like I'm questioning. You know, remember Satan said to Eve, is that surely what God said? Even when I'm reading something, I'm still in my mind, is this what he truly said? You know?
Yeah, and, you know, kind of wrapping things up here, the decision that Yehuda there faced in, you'd say, handing over the Yeshua to the Sanhedrin, that's a decision that, you know, we may think, wow, that's quite a fundamental thing, but it may be a little bit closer to our own plates than you might think. It just was looking at someone who, a modern poet, who is reflecting upon this, you know, decision that Yehuda ended up making. He writes, you know, what's the bottom line? Or what's the price I'd take to leave it all behind? To trade a cross of shame for glory of mankind? To sell a crown of life for pennies on the dime? And trade eternity for one moment in time? Or if the key to life is right here in my hand, why would I trade it for an hourglass of sand? Or choose the riches of this mortal coil, forego the incorruptible praises of man? All the treasure in the world so blinding, 30 pieces of silver shining, tell me, what's the price you seek to place the kiss of death upon his cheek? Blood money and the serpent winding, 30 pieces of silver shining, treasure fades away, what a price to pay anyway. What's the price you've named? Well, is it money, power, acceptance, or fame? Or will you sell out for a temporary gain? Or dare to stand up undeterred and unashamed and let the glory fall to whomever it may? When all the world is asking you to sell your soul and to deny the cross for silver or for gold, the kiss of Judas or the bended knee, vainglory or humility, the ultimate goal. Yes, Louise?
What you're saying about blind faith, that I was thinking the exact same thing. It's like, it is a blessing for us not to have riches. It is a blessing for us to be tried and to be put through the fire. It is a great blessing. Years ago, I heard this thing, one by one, he took them from me. And I've experienced this with my two children dying, many other things in my life. And yet, I have never felt so much peace and understanding as I do now after just going through a horrendous test of having to move 3 times in 3 months and not even knowing where I was going to go, not knowing what was going to happen. And yet, here I am in this little room, and I have more peace now than I've ever had. It's like all during these trials, like what Deborah's talking about, I remember getting up and going, all I could do was say, God, I know nothing and you know everything. And that's where it stands. And I'm trusting you and forget me. I know nothing. I am nobody. I am nothing, but you are everything. You have the world in your hand. You have my life in your hand. I trust you. And he keeps giving me enough food to eat. He keeps giving me a roof over my head. And even were it to that I would be faced with death, I had said so many times, though you slay me. And it's like, I don't feel like there's a choice anymore or there ever was. It's like, we really don't have a choice. I mean, we do, but we don't. If we really want what he is going to give us, there's so much scripture that tells us how much he loves us and how much he will bless us and how much we will be blessed. I mean, I feel that in my little room. So all I know is that blind faith. You just have to keep going there every time you're faced with this stuff. Yeah, okay. You know something? I know nothing. And yes, he is. Absolutely.
That's right. You know, no matter how much that we've been blessed with, you know, where do you actually put your trust? So let's close out in prayer here today. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony. Father, we just ask for you to open our eyes. Help us to see more of the great riches you've given us and to be content with what we have. We can't be content with what we don't have. And Father, we thank you for counting us worthy and making us holy through your Son, Yeshua. We thank you in his name. Amen.